It is a time in Daniel's life in which there is a changing of the guard. Another government is in control. Nevertheless, Daniel is in the arms of the Lord and nothing changes. Man can do a lot of changing, and there is a lot of changing of the guard, I think, and whether it's in politics or whether it's with governments. Nevertheless, the Lord knows those who are His, and He watches over them. And though we go through the valley of the shadow and death, the Lord is with us, and He'll take care of us. So it's good to know that. As we come to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was being distinguished. He is distinguishing himself by the things that he does, by his actions. Most of all, the spirit of wisdom is upon him. One of the phrases that is used in particular in the description of him with Belshazzar, as his grandmother comes in and describes Daniel to Belshazzar, she says, you know, this man has extraordinary spirit. The spirit of the living gods is in him. That's an amazing description if you think about it, for somebody to have that kind of reputation. We know that his spirit was one full of knowledge and insight, and he had extraordinary wisdom. Where did that come from? Well, we looked at last week that he was a man that was pleasing to God, and he was pleasing to God because of his character. I know that sometimes our thoughts are, well, character is really not a big issue with God, but it really is. It is the main thing, and God is looking for those that are wholly His. We tend to separate character in our lives, and, you know, I think we bank much according to Romans. Our thought is, well, God is a God of mercy, He's a God of compassion, therefore, you know, He really doesn't care whether or not we walk in a godly way. And I would say nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, you misunderstand Romans. Romans is not telling you that grace is lackadaisical when it comes to righteousness. What Romans is telling us is that grace is a greater impetus for righteousness.
And what shall we do? Continue in sin that grace may abound?
You can't, and may it never be. So what we find in the book of Romans is really that which strengthens our righteousness and causes us to be more righteous than the law ever could. The only thing the law can make me do is make me want to sin more. But when I walk by faith, it increases the righteousness in my life. Therefore, the just will live by faith, or the righteous walk by faith. As we see Daniel, he is pleasing to God because of his lifestyle, because of his decisions, because of his character. And we listed some of those things, but once again, I just want to remind you of them, because sometimes, you know, our thoughts are, what exactly does God want? Well, what he does for us, he gives us paragons in Scripture, and he says, just take pictures, because this is what it looks like. And he begins to list for us those qualities that really that he's looking for. And as we've gone through and we've seen Daniel, let me just remind you, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we see the character of a man with conviction and resolve. And God is looking for those that will hold to convictions. Once again, convictions seem to be an anomaly in our day and age. Who really takes a stand for what they believe? People shift in accordance with the latest thing that comes out in the world, and their beliefs seem to change as rapidly. In fact, we've seen a whole generation literally shift, paradigm shift, in our lifetime. Whereas at one time we thought, wow, people are going to always continue in this vein in America because God bless America. Nevertheless, what we've seen is America going away from God and really perceiving God as the enemy, which is a major paradigm shift. Seeing Christians as the enemy. So this is a man with conviction. He's a man with resolve, and he holds to them. He sticks to them. Even when it's difficult, even when it's not popular, he sticks with his conviction. He is also, according to chapter 2, verse 14, a man of great discretion and discernment. That is to say, he doesn't just blurt things out. He thinks before he speaks. And as Ephesians 4 says, that you and I should, wait a minute, don't say anything, only such a word as is good for the moment, and is good for the edification that will build up that person. In other words, do a little thinking before you talk, be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger, as James will say. Well, he was a man of discretion, he was a man of discernment, and in chapter 2, verses 16 through 24, he was a man which just seems kind of opposite, it seems like a dichotomy, it doesn't seem to fit, but he was a man that was contrite, that is to say, he was a man of contrition, and he was a man that had great confidence, and the two seem not to go together until we understand who he was contrite before. And that is, he was contrite before God, he was confident before men. Once again, we sometimes reverse those things, but God is pleased with us when we are not only humble before him, but when we're not afraid of man. It is really displeasing to God for us to fear man. In fact, if you ought to do a study on this, it's an interesting study. How many times God says, don't fear man, don't fear man, don't fear man. I mean, by the time you get finished with the study, you go, I think I'm not supposed to be afraid of man. What we understand in Scripture is that it's an emphatic imperative. In other words, God's not saying, gee, I hope you don't fear man. He's saying, don't. Which means we insult him every time we do. Unfortunately, once again, most of the time people live their life trying to please men. And they make decisions based on, whoa, they're going to be really mad, or they're going to be upset, or they're going to frown at me. And this is one of the reasons why, as we read in the book of Jeremiah, God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, now Jeremiah, don't look at their faces. Because, you know, sometimes just a frown scares us off. But God is telling us, live a life that is contrite before God. Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, James will say, and God will exalt you. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of man. Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 as he sends them out. Don't fear man. Don't fear the person that can take your life. Fear the one that can take your life and your soul. So he makes it pretty clear not to fear man. And then he's a man, as you look in chapter 3, verse 17, in particular, even his friends, they were men that were faithful. They were men that had fortitude. That is to say, once again, this fidelity in their life was that which would not move from their convictions. And, you know, it's one thing to believe something. It's one thing to have a conviction. It's one thing to say that you have it today. It's one thing to maybe last a month or a year. But for somebody to continually live in such a way that it becomes a lifestyle, that's a different... And it's, I think, one of the things that the book of Hebrews addresses. The book of Hebrews continues to address the issue of endurance. And the writer says, you have need of endurance. You cannot shrink back, he says. And clearly these were men that did not shrink back. Really, is love love if it shrinks back? And this is why 1 Corinthians 13 says so clearly, love never fails. Never fails. So it's the fidelity that we see in these individuals as well as the fortitude. And what's also interesting as you consider Daniel is that he was clearly a man that was compassionate and considerate, which is a big deal to God. As you read through the book of Proverbs, it says very clearly that God rewards those who are compassionate towards the poor, the lowly, those that are hurting, the widow, the orphan. God is a father to these, and God will reward those who are ministerial towards them. I know the thought oftentimes is, well, what's in it for me? But clearly God says, my blessings will be upon you, and I'll take care of you. And never will forget a man in our church, and I've oftentimes mentioned this particular scenario, but, you know, it's just, I think, a great example. And he was a man that had suits. Jim Tatum had suits for servants and would give those suits, actually used his business to suit up a lot of missionaries, whether it's in Haiti or it was interesting seeing their pictures taken from time to time and big smiles and some of these people who had no clothes for most of their life were once had a suit. It was quite a interesting, and they were just as happy as they could be having a suit, these pastors in these different lands. But it came to the point where he had contracted cancer, and he actually claimed a passage in the Psalms that literally states that if you'll not neglect the poor, I'll heal your disease. And he came before God and he says, I'm going to claim this promise. And the doctors had already told him, they said, you know, you ought to get your house in order. You have 3 months to live. Jim Tatum lived another 20 years. So God is faithful. And he rewards those who put him first and those that will claim the promises of God. So I like that song, Standing on the Promises of God. Right? You ever heard that song? It's a great, great song to sing. So he's a man that was compassionate, a man that was considerate. And why would we say that? Well, I think one of the first things that he does when he has success is he thinks about his three friends. And when Nebuchadnezzar has this vision and he sees that the vision is a bad vision, he turns to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I wish it was for somebody else. And you wouldn't think that, you know, your enemy you would feel compassionate towards, but you see the compassion of Daniel upon those that he interacts with, and it's one of his traits. The reason I bring up these traits is this, is that God says, if you do that which is pleasing to me, and really if you look at these traits, they fit perfectly into the characteristic of Jesus Christ himself. The Old Testament saints were kind of like shadows of that which would be perfected in the person of Christ. And so when you see Daniel in the Old Testament, you begin to see some of the shadows of these wonderful characteristic traits, but in Christ Jesus, you see the fulfillment of them. And you have to stand back and you say, what is God pleased with? And God from this mount declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you see the same characteristics in him. Why is that so important? Well, as we see Daniel, he's described as a man that had extraordinary wisdom. The question is, where did this wisdom come from? Now, as you read Daniel chapter 1, it's pretty clear that it didn't come from the Babylonian school, although he had to go to those classes. I think the tendency of man is to, once again, take credit for all kinds of wisdom and knowledge, but the only thing he can do is he can accumulate facts. He cannot be any smarter. One of the definitions, and probably one of the best definitions of wisdom in the Old Testament is skill in the art of living. That's a pretty good definition. Because what it's talking about is something that goes beyond the ability to spout off facts. You actually know how to apply the knowledge that you have to such a degree that you become skillful in it and you're able to produce things of value with it. I know a lot of people, well, I mean, we've all come in contact with people that were experts of things. I mean, you come in contact with people that were expert psychologists but had lousy families. You know, so it just shows that you can have a lot of knowledge. Well, you know, Corinthians puts it pretty clearly. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. But they have no ability to apply it, nor do they really, does it really register with them. It's like they're in a different planet. And you start describing them things, you're going, it doesn't register. And then they'll spout off more knowledge, but they're just not getting it. Why is that? Well, this is the reason I quote this verse for you. It's found in Ecclesiastes. As Don would say, all roads lead to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. And let me just quote the verse for you. It reads this way. For to a person who is good in his sight, that is in God's sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge. Oh yeah, one thing missing with a lot of people that have some wisdom and some knowledge, joy. What the passage tells us is, if you're good by God's standards, in other words, if he's pleased with what you're doing, he gives you. You can't earn it. You can't get it from the world, but he'll give you wisdom. He'll give you knowledge from above. He'll give you joy. So it really is a gift. It's a divine act. that is implanted in a soul. Where did the wisdom of Daniel come from? Well, it was a divine act. And this is what the book of Daniel is really about, that God honors those whose heart is wholly His. And if you'll surrender your life, if you'll surrender your heart to Him, and you'll begin to walk in integrity. Even a dumb person can walk in integrity. Even a dumb person can be honest. If you'll begin to do this, God will begin to reward with wisdom and knowledge and joy. So we see this in the life of Daniel. Now, once again, as we've gone through the book of Daniel up to this point, we've seen contrast as he goes into other nations. And he has gone into the nation of Babylon, which really couldn't be more antithetical to God's ways than Babylon. I mean, who could be the opposite scale of God's ways than Babylon? Who could be more than that? So as he begins to describe, and, you know, Daniel, on the one hand, is a young man that is contrite before God, humble before God, submits before God, submits to the authority that is given him, is walking in his integrity. And now you've got on the one end. Now you've got on the other end Nebuchadnezzar, who's walking in pride and arrogance. Feels like he not only owns everything, but he deserves everything that he owns. What we begin to see is the characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar in this book. And of course it spills over into his grandson Belshazzar. Let me just list a few of the characteristics. We know, according to the text, that he's manic depressive. We know that he's narcissistic, that is to say, he loves himself. And a little bit of histrionics goes with that, that is to say, a little bit of an overactor. You know, it's all about drama. Strange world that we live in. I mean, there's a lot of drama that goes on today. I remember as a teenager, kind of my mother with some problems, and, you know, teenagers have a way of over-dramatizing a little bit from time to time. And, of course, you know, that's actually planned because, you know, if you can really spike it up, maybe you can convince your mom and dad that, you know, you really need something. So, you know, you pour it on pretty heavy. And I remember my mom saying, son, just get over it. Not going to happen. You know, if parents would do that a little bit more today, but what they do is they go, oh, darling, I'm so sorry. And then they get into it too. And everybody's in a soap opera. It's just it's pitiful. But it is that quality that you see in Nebuchadnezzar. In one moment, he's on the ground, his face, you know, bowing to God. And next minute, he wants to kill the people that are there. And, you know, it's part of that manic depressive state. It's part of that's part of who he is. You also see clear anxiety in this man. I mean, it's mentioned in the scripture. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, he was troubled. Chapter 2, verse 3, he was anxious. And in chapter 2, verse 5, you see him now angry and now treacherous. And then he goes capricious and reactionary. He just goes up and down. I mean, this guy is obsessive, compulsive, and schizophrenic in many respects. He has a divided mind. He can't seem to concentrate. All of these things begin to show what kind of personality. Very unstable. So you really don't have to memorize all the things that he is. You just have to say, this was an unstable guy. And the reason that he's unstable, surprise, is because of pride. People try to find the answer to sanity in pills and all kinds of counseling, but if they would just drop the pride, they can become sane again. It is the pride that knocks people off center bubble. And probably one of the best passages for this is found in Romans chapter 12. It starts off in a very simple way, which you know, if people would just live by verses 1 and 2, we could probably take a lot of people out of the hospitals, mental hospitals anyway. It says this in chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, it should be done. Now you go, why should I do stuff that should be done? For your own sanity. Not only is it obedience for God, to God, but it will keep you sane. It's like somebody having a bad habit, and you come up to them, I wouldn't keep doing that. Why? Because that habit's going to take control of you. When you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, what you begin to say is, I'm not going to let my body tell me what to do. You have a bad day, your flesh starts kicking in. What does your flesh start saying? Well, I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get mad. What are you going to do with your anger? Well, I'm just going to hold on to it. So you're going to get mad, you're going to get bitter, and then you're going to go crazy. Or something happens on a given day and you become anxious about, so you start worrying about what's going to happen next, and you can't sit still, and you get jittery, and then you start dreaming about it at night, you start thinking about the scenario in your bed. And before long, you wake up and you're even more worried because you didn't get any sleep. And things just begin to exponentially. What's the problem? Well, you become self-focused. You've become the focus of your life, egocentric. And instead of taking your body, your desires, your thoughts of the flesh, and saying, you know what, I'm not going to let them rule me. I'm here to do God's service. I'm going to do what God says. You start thinking about all the things that you need to do, what you think will make you happy, and because it's not happening the way you want it to, you get frustrated and angry and upset. And then you begin to worry about all the things that could somehow subvert your plans or your desires or your cravings. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now watch verse 2. Very important verse. Do not be conformed to this world. What does the world say? Well, the world says, do what you want to do. Do what you feel like. I mean, it's your life. Just do whatever you feel like. If you feel like doing this, you ought to do it. I mean, give in to your cravings. I mean, you deserve it. Don't conform to the world. But be transformed by what? The world's crazy. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. They're crazy. If you go their way, they'll make you crazy. But you can have your mind transformed and prove what the will of God is. Now, what's the will of God for you? That you be sane. Now, surprise how this happens. Where does it start? Well, we just start with the fundamentals. What's the fundamental? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Stop thinking so highly of yourself. I know, Craig, you appreciate this, that they did a study, psychologists did a study in prisons, and they found out that prisoners had some of the highest self-esteem of anybody in the world. The thought is, you know, if I can feel real good about myself, then, you know, I'll be set. Well, we kind of overdid that self-esteem thing. Is it good to feel accepted? Yes. If you'll humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you. And clearly he tells you, you're worth something to me. You're worth my son dying on the cross. But don't try to get your self-esteem from you. It'll drive you nuts. And before long, you'll think, well, you'll have all kinds of visions of grandeur. And before long, you'll wake up and you'll wonder why everybody doesn't feel the same way about you that you do. I mean, you walk in a room, why doesn't everybody look at me? You know? And people that, after a while, they start thinking that way, and they get very disappointed with the world that they're in, and they get very upset, because they don't know why it doesn't focus on them. They go nuts. in their grandiosity. For through the grace given to me, I say, verse 3, to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. God has given you certain things and he's called you to do a certain work, but what is it for? That you might serve him. Now, if you would just take note of what the rest of the chapter is about, what's the rest of the chapter about? Serving. So, you know, you want to get people out of depression? Get them serving somebody. It's just so easy. It hurts. I mean, the cure is right here. Stop thinking of yourself. Start serving somebody else. Somebody says something that you didn't like, and before long you're just thinking about it. You can't think about anything else. Why? Get busy serving somebody. So what? They said it. You're going to stand before God, they're going to stand before God. Each is going to give an answer. The one thing that you don't want to do is stand before God and say, I didn't do nothing because I was too busy worrying about what everybody else was thinking. He goes on and he talks about, well, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, brotherly love, give preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligent, rejoicing. Be of the same mind, be lowly of mind. You know, don't think more. I mean, if you look in verse 16, what does it say? Be lowly of mind, don't be haughty in spirit. Yeah, but what if somebody does something against me? I'm going to get even, right? What does verse 17 say? Never. What does the word never mean?
Never.
Absolutely never. Never pay back. You know, where's all this bitterness and anger and depression coming from? People just can't forgive. I've heard people a number of times, I just can't forgive them. What are you talking about? Get on with your life. Quit immersing your life in what somebody else does. Serve the Lord. Find freedom. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was one of those that held a grudge. And I think one of the things that it describes is an animal-like behavior. That is to say, if you want to live in pride, you're going to soon become like an animal. How is that described? Well, animals live in a certain way in which, as I think 2 Peter 2:12 describes it, they live by instinct. And people oftentimes say, well, I just did what I did instinctively. Well, that's a problem. Believers don't live instinctively. They submit their will to God. And they begin living according to obedience to His will. This is why Paul will say, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's the road to sanity. Well, clearly, as we read at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he came to a humbling in which God demonstrated, your pride is going to make you like an animal. We've oftentimes read and interjected the passage in Psalm 49 that the one in his pomp and his boasting is like a beast that perishes. Repeats it more than once in Psalm 49, which reveals to us the nature. Now, the reason that I bring this out is this, that as we look at chapter 6, and then as we later go into Daniel and we begin to see the visions of Daniel, he's going to have visions of nations that come into being. The visions of those nations that he'll see will be described as animals. So sometimes we wonder, well, why does he, for instance, if you turn to chapter 7, first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, which actually, if you think about it, we go back at least 15 years from chapter 6 down to chapter 7, because now we're going back before the nation was taken away from Belshazzar. But what we're going into are visions that he had during the time that he was with these that were acting as beasts. And the vision that he had, if you look with me in chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up great sea, and four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle. That describes Babylon. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and lifted up from the ground and made stand 2 feet like a man. Human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side and 3 ribs within its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Well, he keeps on describing the other beasts. Of course, the bear having one shoulder a little bit higher than the other is a perfect description of the Medes and the Persians. Whereas one side, it was two nations together, but one side was a little bit more powerful than the other. They came in taking the meat out of or other nations in its teeth. And they begin to describe, we won't go into the details of these. How do you know that they're nations? Well, if you go a little bit further, in Daniel chapter 7, he says these beasts were nations. So that's how we know. The point of it is that throughout the book of Daniel, he's describing to us what it's like to disobey God. And he's describing to us the world that we live in, which, if we can describe it this way, is extremely beastly. That is to say, people are not thinking in terms of care and compassion. They're not thinking in terms of what is right and what is wrong. They're only thinking in terms of what they want, what they crave at this moment, and they go after. And that's why their standards change. That's why you begin to see their attitudes change. You know, somebody was coming up to me a couple of weeks ago, and they said, yeah, I just don't understand why this person doesn't like me. I said, you know what? Is it possible that it has nothing to do with you? Maybe the problem is with them. Because I can guarantee you, if somebody doesn't like you, that's their problem. Now, you may be a atrocious person, obnoxious, not likable. But if a Christian is walking in the Spirit of God, he has to love you. So it's ultimately his problem. I mean, you and I can't throw out the excuse, that person's not lovable. I mean, Christ nailed that one to the cross. And so when he says, love your enemies, you have to love your enemies. You have to pray for those who spitefully use you. It's not an option. So if in fact somebody is not liking you, there's a real problem with their walk with the Lord. Because we should love those. That doesn't mean you agree with them. It just means that you have to be compassionate and you pray for them anyway. You always want their good. The reason I bring that up is that the opposite of the way the world thinks. And God is calling us to be that different. Now, if you look into Daniel chapter 6, this is the distinction that we see with Daniel. And now we see the world coming into his life. And Daniel's doing everything right. If you're doing everything right, everybody's going to love you, right? Absolutely not. Because most of the world is operating in the realm of the beast. By the way, this is the reason why, by the time you come to Revelation, who is it that the world follows? The beast. So if you look in Daniel in chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 4. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. Now, the first question would pop into our heads is, why are they trying to find accusation against this fine man? Well, the answer is right there in verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned, to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Them are fighting words. You don't want him getting anywhere. Why? Because man is competitive. They are motivated by their insatiable cravings, and they're envious and murderous. In fact, James 4, you know, we've read it so many times, there's no need to go to it. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What's the source of your quarrels? Is it not your cravings? Isn't that the reason you don't like that person? Because somehow they shined above you, or they put you down, or that's where your anger is coming from. You're envious. Paul makes an interesting statement in Corinthians. If you take a moment and turn there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I have time to look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's interesting how Paul describes himself in verse 1 as a man that came in meekness and gentleness, and how oftentimes bold those that were in Corinth are against him, trying to prove themselves, perhaps, you know, some are arguing over the fact that maybe they might feel more educated. I don't know how they can say that, all with Paul being a member of Sanhedrin in the past. Nevertheless, they're competing with him. Paul says, you guys are fighting the wrong battle. And unfortunately, this battle has come into churches, that people began competing with each other in the church, of all places. And churches began competing with each other. And denominations began to... And you're fighting the wrong war. He says this in chapter 10 and verse 12. If you don't have it underlined, it's a good verse to have underlined. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. You know, that's the goal of a lot of people. And that's why there's so much treachery and jealousy and envy and strife. Because everybody's trying to compete with everybody else. And their thought is, you know, if this guy's getting something, he's getting a piece of my pie. If they're getting attention, they're getting attention that I deserve. And it becomes a competition. It's not like God can't raise and elevate as many people as he wishes. That would be that he would have no limitations. God can do anything he wants. If he chooses to raise Daniel in this highest position, could he not raise anybody else? But we don't think in those terms. We think in terms of he got my position, he got my job. I like when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, everybody wants the chairs of Moses. And in Sanhedrin, you'd have basically 70 seats of rulings, but you had one in addition, which was called the chair of Moses. So you had 71 in all total, and everybody wanted that seat, the seat of Moses. That's the nature of man. It's very competitive, and man begins to scheme, and he begins to prowl, and he begins to cut down, and he begins... This is where a lot of rumors and gossip comes from. Gossip are just people that are miserable themselves, and they want to somehow prove that they're better than somebody else. They begin talking down someone. I mean, you show me a person's the gossiper. Actually, it's an interesting word because it's the same fundamental word that describes Satan himself. Pretty interesting. I know we think of gossip as being kind of innocuous, but it was hated enough by the church to say, you need to take a stand on this. Because it can become very destructive. Because it is slanderous. And that's who Satan is. He's the slanderer. Well, these men begin to try to find grounds of accusation. And who's the great accuser, by the way? Satan, the great accuser. It says this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. The commissioners, the satraps, began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel regarding government affairs. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption or wrongdoing in any way. Inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. That is to say, not only did he not do anything wrong, but they couldn't even find him slacking off. I think one of the things that you look for is, you know, is this person not only faithful, But are they zealous? And, you know, most people go to work and they just try to get by with whatever they can get by with. And it just, it's thievery. You're stealing from your boss. More than that, you're stealing from God. You're not giving your best. Scripture says you need to give your best as unto the Lord. That's a type of thievery. Nevertheless, man does that and he looks around. Of course, this is why Ephesians 6 says, you know, when you go to work, don't go to work as men pleasers, because the only time you'll do good work is when the boss is looking. But Daniel was one that they couldn't find any negligence in. They couldn't find any slackness in this guy or corruption. Then these men said, well, we're not going to find any grain of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. In other words, we got to catch him doing something that he does that is good in order to accuse him. This is the fundamental declaration of, and I think one of the main purposes of 1 Peter. Look, people are going to accuse you. The world's going to accuse you. People are going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. You just make sure that when they come after you, you're doing something good. Unfortunately, many Christians, we give the world a lot of good ammunition against us. And Peter turns to the Christians and he goes, now, if they nail you for doing wrong, you deserve it. And, I could just imagine, you know, some of the Christians that weren't living a godly life, and, of course, the accuser's out there. He's looking to nail you. And he finds something, and they come before the church, and they come before Peter, and they go, Peter, they're trying to nail us. And Peter, probably the first thing Peter would say is, did you do something wrong? And, yeah, he says, well, you need to go to jail. You did something wrong. You deserve that. See? Well, I did something right, Peter would go. Right on. Now go to jail and hold your head up. But he wasn't feeling sorry for him, because he knew that if you did what was right, you had the glory of God resting upon him. And this is one of the things that he emphasizes in the book of 1 Peter. We'll look at that if we have time. But the commissioners knew that there wasn't any way that they could accuse him of doing any wrongdoing. And I would trust that we as believers would not give the world ammunition. It is the picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, isn't it? Matthew chapter 27, just take a moment and turn there with me. Which, you know, I think one of the great frustrations of Pilate is that he knew that Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And they couldn't find any grounds for accusing him. In fact, you had the whole group of lawyers, which were the Pharisees. I mean, they were all the lawyers. So there was no lawyer on Jesus' side. So if you're being slammed, if you're being wrongly accused, if in fact you're suffering for doing what is right, and they have no grounds of accusation, what are you supposed to do? Well, our world today will say to Christians, you need to get a really good Christian lawyer. But that's not what Scripture says. What Scripture says is you just close your mouth and say nothing. That's pretty strange, isn't it? In fact, it's one of the main points of Peter, that without a word, a wife can bring and see her husband brought to the Lord without a word. It is a moment in time in which we solely walk by faith, in which we believe and have all confidence that God is on our side, because we're becoming like his son who suffered for doing what is right. And there's not a time that God is more pleased with you than when that's happening. Now, what Peter will say is, don't ruin the moment by kicking and screaming and yelling. Just keep your mouth closed. Let God handle it. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, it says this in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, how does yours read? He made no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. Why is it that the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees were... was the governor being bamboozled? Did he really begin to believe after a while that Jesus was guilty? No, read verse 18. He knew why they were doing what they were doing. For he knew that because of what?
Envy,
they had delivered him up. He knew. Well, somebody needs to explain something to somebody, right? In order for them to know the truth. They know the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. He turns and he says, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. Verse 23 begins to say, what evil has he done? Of course, we know that according to Luke 23:14, he says, I find no guilt in this man. I beat him pretty hard. And they were pretty skilled in this. They knew how to torture people to the point of getting them to talk. If they were lying, you give them about 10, 20 minutes, they would get the truth out of them. They were experts at it. And he says, my men have already gone in. This guy is not lying. He is not lying. I find no guilt in this man. God even sends his wife into the room and she says, I had a dream about this guy. You do not want to mess with him. You don't want to mess with him. God has given Pilate warnings all over the place. It's not that people don't know the truth. It's not that God hasn't warned them. It's that they bury the truth. You say, if I could just stand up and I could just somehow convince them they just give me a moment to speak. Why? They're not looking for truth. Why not just put your life in the arms of God and believe that He'll take care of you? Peter will say, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. Now that's faith. What's strange about this passage in Daniel 6, and it screams something. You know what it screams in Daniel chapter 6? The silence of Daniel. It's deafening. Why doesn't Daniel do anything? This guy is up to be corporate vice president. And he does nothing to defend himself. They realize that they can find accusations about the government. You don't think Daniel knows these things are going on? In fact, as the passage goes on, they pass a law that he has to know about. And he does nothing. In fact, the law is, O king, I like the way they go before the king. O king, live forever. O king, you look marvelous today. I just want to let you know that we think that you're the greatest. Now, that being said, you need to make a law that if anybody bows to anyone other than you for 30 days, if most of us were Daniel, we go 30 days. Well, I can go without prayer for 30 days. You're not asking me not to pray for, the rest of my life. Just 30 days. What's the very first thing Daniel does? Well, if you drop on down to verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, and once again, what was clarified in the text, and as you read that paragraph, is that once that document is stamped by the king, even the king can't reverse it. That's what's different than Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. but the Medes and the Persians could not reverse a document. It was irreversible. It's done. Daniel, knowing that this document is done and was signed, he enters his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward what?
Jerusalem.
And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Was he showing off? No, it's what he always did. Why was he doing this? I don't know. I kind of want to interject this a moment. Daniel had read Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, well, we know that Daniel had been taken into captivity at about 605, 606 BC. As Daniel read the prophet of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah says, 70 years you'll be in captivity. 70 years is your window. That'll be when, if I bring your nation back, it'll be then. Daniel knew that the time was close because it was now, well, when Darius becomes king of the region of Babylon, it was now 68 years. We believe that at this juncture, it's now 69 years. From the first moment that Daniel sees the paradigm shift of the kingdoms, that is to say the Medes and the Persians have moved in and they've taken control, he knows that that's the movement of God. Because according to Isaiah 150 years earlier, in Isaiah 44 and 45, it was Cyrus the king, who was named before he was born, that would give the decree for the Israelites to go back home to build their temple. But it has not happened yet. It has not happened yet. And Daniel will begin praying day one when Darius becomes king, which you're looking at 68 years day one. Now, in this chapter, by the time we come to Darius and all these things happening, he's just on the verge of 70. And Daniel knows he cannot waste a moment. His eyes have to be to Jerusalem. God, bring us back home. He is not going to stop praying till God answers this prayer. And if you look with me in Daniel chapter 9, I know it's a strange place to go, but Daniel chapter 9, we'll look at what year it is in Daniel chapter 9. Did you read the year? It was the first year of Darius. Now, if you hold your finger there and you go back to Daniel chapter 5, verse 31 reads this way. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62, and chapter 6 starts off with who being the king? Darius. So what I'm saying is that Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 5 verse 31 is the same time. And Daniel begins praying, and what is his prayer? Well, if you've ever read Daniel chapter 9, it is the prayer of humility that cries out to God, "Oh God, we have sinned. You need to rescue us, and I know that this is the window that you've given us to go back, and we're not ready." The point of the matter is Daniel would not be thwarted in this prayer. Daniel knew that the balances of his nation was on the prayer of a righteous man, and he was not going to be derelict in it. And if it meant that they were going to drag him off the lion's den, which was the decree, at this very moment, he'll be drug off praying for his nation. It is the heart of Daniel that will be continued. It is the heart of the ungodly that will be arrogant, prideful, and they'll be insatiable, and they'll chew them up. The lion's den is a perfect metaphor for this because it was the picture of the people that hated him. And Galatians tells us that you and I are not to take our freedom to devour one another, and how easy that is for that to happen. That God has called us to live that life of the same paragon of Christ Jesus. And I want to end with this because I know I'm running out of time. Didn't get as far as I wanted to. But if you turn me to James in chapter 3. It says this in verse 13, which, by the way, I don't think there's any argument that Daniel was a wise person. But we realize in this text, as well as what we talked about in Ecclesiastes, that wisdom begins with being pleasing to God. And so James echoes that truth that we've seen played out in the life of Daniel. Why was Daniel so wise? Well, one of the verses in Proverbs is, "He who wins souls is wise." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What it's saying is he who is concerned about the lives of others and not himself is a wise person. It is the hallmark of sanity. Proverbs says that the wicked doesn't understand concern for the poor. It's like they can't even, what are you going to do today? I'm going to help somebody today. I don't get it. How much are they paying you? They're not. I don't understand. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? They don't understand such concern. James 3:13 reads this way. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his good deeds in gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, what? Demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil, beastly thing. But the wisdom from above is first what? Peaceable, gentle, willing to bend is actually the word there. Full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now, people want to be wise and they think that education is that which is going to bring that about. And Scripture is making it pretty clear that, you know, you can get education and be just an educated, bitter person. You can have education and never in your whole life ever help somebody. You are the dumbest person that has ever lived. You can live your life consuming and thinking about yourself and showing yourself off to other people, worried always about how they're going to think about you and how the world revolves around you, and you're going to waste your life. How stupid is that? Or, as Scripture says in Ephesians 5, you can make the most of your time. You can walk in the Spirit of God, and you can present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. And you can find sanity in serving and ministry and begin to see the power and the joy of God in your life. It's your choice. Daniel made a wise choice. He was against a lot of animals. The reason I keep emphasizing that is we're going to see a lot of animals in Daniel. And you're going to see them in Revelation. And it's going to be the beast that will take control of the world. And the world's going to give their allegiance to the beast. Why? Because they love that self-centeredness. Father, we give you thanks for this book that begins to reveal to us so many things about not only Daniel's life, but our own. And we begin to realize that we're in a world that is hostile, hateful. In fact, Titus tells us in chapter 3 that we once too were hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, you saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to your mercy. Father, you're calling us to be wise in this world. And we realize that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we take every thought captive to obey you. We stop with the comparing ourselves with others. In fact, we realize tonight that the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is our pride. So, Lord, we surrender that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.